Did any of you read ahead? Okay. All right.
No, I want to wait till see what happened. Yeah.
Okay. We're in chapter 38 is where we are. And what last week when we met, we talked about how Jeremiah was thrown actually into a dungeon, which would basically have been a basement in the bottom of the authorities' homes. One of the authorities' homes, it even describes here. He talks with Zedekiah. Zedekiah is uneasy. If you can't, I hope you see that. He's uneasy. He doesn't know what to do. But you're going to see today that he's kind of caught in a, what we say, between a rock and a hard place. Because if he responds to Jeremiah, look how much they have neglected anything Jeremiah said. So now if he responds to Jeremiah, I think he sees himself as being weak and doing that. So he's got the word of the Lord on one side of him, if I can put it that way, and then he's got the Babylonians on the other side, and he's being crushed in between there, and he has to make some decisions, and of course you would hope that he'd make wise, godly decisions, but what we see is that he will make decisions according to the pressure that's put upon him, not based upon wisdom and not based upon discernment and certainly not based upon truth. Jeremiah is continually being opposed, and now that opposition is actually becoming more, I'm going to say, hands-on. Or, it kind of starts with, don't listen to Jeremiah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And they talk about Jeremiah behind his back or to his face or whatever those things, or they laugh at him. But after a while, he becomes such an irritant to them that they want to shut him up because things are not going well. Remember, we're moving to a time now where there's no food, there's no water. They're being cut off by the Babylonians and stuff. And there's a lot of pressure not only put on the king, but there's pressure put on the people. And the last thing they want to hear is some prophet telling them what they need to do. They wouldn't listen to him at the beginning, as we discovered, and they're certainly not going to listen to him now. So have anybody in here so stubborn that they won't even listen even when they're found to be wrong? Don't point to your husband, okay? Don't point to your spouse and stuff, yeah. So we find ourselves here in the 38th chapter, and we have, the first verse has a whole lot of names that I am not even going to attempt these are officials. There's not a unity in the royal house. You have a group a small group as it is, that want to listen to Jeremiah. I mean, he's proven right to this point, so it makes sense that you listen to him now. Well, at the same time, you have the group that no matter what happens, they're not going to submit to God, first of all, and certainly to the prophet of God and stuff. So even within the palace, you have this, nothing's changed. It's like if you went to Washington today or down in Phoenix today, you have this, and it doesn't matter. Ultimately, it doesn't matter the party that we're talking about here for our sake. In each party, you have this going on. Some people think that everybody thinks the thing, oh, you guys go to the Baptist church, so everybody in the Baptist church thinks the same. No, we don't. We don't think the same. We do hold some fundamentals that we hold to and all that. But other than that, and by the way, I always say that's by design of God. Paul tells us that there is strength in the diversity that's found in the body of Christ. Not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a foot, nor is that God's design for us to be that way. The churches that die are the churches that say everybody in that church needs to look the same, act exactly the same, hold exact same positions on everything, not just biblical things, but everything. And all of a sudden you have this group of people that I call, they're just inbred. And they're so inbred that they destroy themselves. The diversity's not there. So when you read this, you got some political things going on here, and you have some people within the king's palace that say, we need to listen to Jeremiah, while you have this other group saying, no, you better not listen to Jeremiah, and all these things are going on. So we have here a small group that it says there in the verse 1, it says that they heard the words of Jeremiah had spoken to all the people. So part of that hearing is not just a matter of, oh, we heard what he said, but it almost goes a little bit deeper than that. We actually heard what he said. So you can hear
noise doesn't mean you actually hear what's being said. So verse 2 goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. So the message is what? The message is this. It's time to surrender. That's the message. Okay? If you don't, you're going to perish. If you do, your life is going to be spared. Well, wait a minute, we're going into captivity, and that would be true. They would be going into captivity. But they would be going into captivity under the promise of God. Because he actually told them earlier that when you go into captivity, I will actually prosper you in captivity. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, he tells the prophet Ezekiel to tell the people, plant yourself here. That's what he said. They didn't like that. He said, plant yourself here. Raise your families. Give your daughters away to others in marriage. Invest yourself in this land, and you'll be a blessing to the land, but you'll also be blessed as you do that. Which, again, is not the message that a captive wants to hear. They want to hear. And remember, the false prophets in Ezekiel were telling them, you're going to get to go back. And when you get to go back, the temple's going to be there, and the beautiful city of Jerusalem is going to be there. And again, of course, they were lying, because we know the temple was destroyed and the walls were destroyed. But of course, did they listen to Ezekiel? And the answer is no. They listened to the false prophets because they wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. So God is telling them now, here's what he's telling them. Jerusalem's going to fall. And you either can be spared by surrendering, or you can fall with it. You can die with it. So that's the message of the Lord through Jeremiah. And they heard this message. Verse 3 said, thus saith the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So there's no hope, which God already had told them, but there's no hope now. Therefore, the princess said to the king, please let this man be put to death. Well, why do they want Jeremiah put to death? For speaking the truth. Okay? They're afraid of his message. You're exactly right. Okay? But do you remember, I know you do, in Jesus' time of his ministry when he prophesied that the temple would be destroyed? What was the reaction of the religious leaders and the political leaders that day? They wanted him to be stoned right then. Okay? Isn't it amazing? They're not concerned about where they are spiritually and even the judgment of God that's fallen upon them. They're more mad at the person who would share those messages. So we kill the messenger as if killing the messenger will stop what he says from taking place. And by the way, Israel was infamous for this in the Old Testament. And Jesus actually said that when he stood before the religious leaders. He said, you guys brag, basically. He said, you brag about being the sons of the prophets and the son of this and all this. And he said, would you tell me, which of the prophets did not your fathers kill? You killed every messenger of God. And even one of Jesus' parables, which I used a couple weeks ago in the sermon, parable was the owner of the vineyard who would send messengers and say, you need to be doing right by the owner of the vineyard. And they would kill the messenger and finally said, well, I'll send my son. Certainly they won't kill him. And they kill the son also. The parable speaking of the prophets that preceded Jesus and then ultimately Jesus coming. Okay? So I don't know why we think, and again, the world hasn't changed. Why do we think that if we kill the messenger, it's going to destroy the message? You know? And by the way, that was the enemy's, that's the enemy's approach against the early church. Let's just kill them all. Okay? And if we kill them, then we'll kill the message. Did it? Matter of fact, it's in those times that we have the message spreading quicker and more effectively than any time in church history when they tried to kill off. That's one of the reasons why. How many of you like C.S. Lewis? You like to read his literary thing, you know, and when you read the Screwtape Letters, that's really what it's all about. We tried to destroy it. We tried to kill it. We tried to do all this from the outside. So little Wormwood, he comes along and says, you know, let's stop trying to attack it. Let's join it.
let's join it. And from the inside, let's become a cancer from the inside, and let's kill it from the inside out instead of stop trying to kill it from the outside in. You see? And so, but here we see they really think if we kill Jeremiah, that'll stop his message. Okay? Or it'll at least keep him from speaking that message to the people who might be incited by his message or might be worried by it. I don't know how you could be any more worried than having the Babylonian army surrounding you and you have no food and water. You know. The princess said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remained in the city. Which really is a crazy statement. They have no power. You know, do they have their army still in the city? Yeah, but notice where they're at. They're in the city, which means they're really incapable of doing nothing except staying there. And the king of Babylon is not in any hurry. Again, remember, this is not. How do I say this? Well, it coming off wrong. This is not an overly significant spot as far as the king of Babylon is concerned. Okay. We understand it to be a significant spot even today according to God's plan and all the things that have gone over there throughout the history. And I always say, why is Israel so important to the whole world? I mean, someone hiccups in Israel and it's front page news and you have whole groups of people annihilated in on the continent of Africa, and nobody even knows about it. You know, so, and both of them, anyways, both the thing about both of them need to be dealt with properly. But I'm just saying, why has Israel become the focal point? And it has more to do, I think, has more to do with the spiritual thing than it does have to do with the geopolitical thing. So when we read this, we kind of focus in on this. Well, how important is Israel and the covenant of Abraham? And that's true. They're all important and stuff like that. But I want you to understand, from the perspective of the Babylonian king, this is just a small little area over there in the Middle East. And what's Jerusalem to him? It's just another area where you have a troublesome people who will not submit to his authority. So if he's got to starve them out, he saves men that way, you know, and he saves armament that way. So he doesn't have to be impatient. It's not like he has to have that strip of land, is what I'm saying. But it is an annoyance to him because you have this small group of people that are not willing to submit to his authority as remember Nebuchadnezzar, as king of the world. Okay, so you kind of get that picture. I mean, sometimes we blow that up to say all the world cares about overtaking Jerusalem at this time. It's really not true. It really is. It really is more like what I just described to you. Nebuchadnezzar has fronts everywhere. So why is it so significant in the scripture? Because the scripture is written by Jewish people, expressing God's work through his people to eventually bring about the hope of all mankind, which is Messiah. Okay, but again, does that make sense to you what I just said? I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying sometimes we put it in a place that it really wasn't at that place. So they have their armies, and they're worried about these princes are worried about them weakening their armies. They're not even worried about making improper decisions concerning their own nation and what's going on. So they want to kill Jeremiah to shut him up because they don't want free speech. That might cause people to think differently than what comes from the throne. Nothing changes. You think something changes? Nothing changes. Okay. So, and it says the men who wait and the hands of all the people by speaking these words to them, for this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Which is an incredible statement. Actually, he does seek the welfare of the people. Because what he shares with them is the truth and their only hope for survival. Isn't that what he just said? If you surrender to the king of Babylon, it will be well with you. You will keep your life and stuff. But if you don't, you'll perish with the city. So if that is really, let's put it at this position. If that is the truth, and we would say it is the truth because we believe it comes from God. If that is the truth, okay, based on that truth alone, who really cares for the welfare of the people? These princes or Jeremiah? Now bring it home. If God's truth is God's truth today, by the way, it is, and the world is contrary to that truth, and we express that truth, and they say to us, your expression of that truth shows that you hate the world. See, the world can never understand. And sometimes it's hard for us to express what we're trying to say to people. Why am I concerned about someone who's living in sin? Because I want to show my religious superiority over them, that I'm better than them, that I'm self-righteous. Well, that could happen. That happens a lot for people. But the main issue is that we as a church ought to be concerned why people are living in sin is because that sin that they're living in will destroy them. And we should get no joy of telling them that, and we should not do it from a place of self-righteousness or where we've arrived or they haven't arrived, but from a place of forgiven people. Say, I'm forgiven for my sins. I'm as guilty as I can be for every sin that I've ever done, but I'm forgiven of that sin. And now I am a child of God, and that sin is no longer held against me. Okay? So we share that truth with the world today that does not want to hear that truth. They want to say, you leave me alone and let me live the way I want to live. And they certainly have, I believe they have every right to live any way that they want to. Okay? But it would be wrong for us to know the consequences of their choices and not share that with them. And I believe it's the ultimate expression of love to share with somebody who's perishing in their sin the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's the ultimate act of hatred to somebody to say, well, you just go to hell anyway. You see? But the world is going to say, you say that because you hate these people, or you're, the big word today, you're phobic of these people. I don't hate them. I'm not afraid of them. I want to love them. But we have to love. Love is based in truth. Love is not based in emotions. I tried to share Sunday morning with the church. It touches our emotions, but it's not based in emotions. Because our emotions, we've all lived long enough to know, our emotions go 100 different directions. You know? And you think about this when those of have who have children who may not be walking with the Lord, we look in their face and it breaks our hearts. And not because we don't love them, but because we do love them. Yeah. And we know where they're heading, and we do everything we could to stop them, but they have a choice that they have to make, what they're going to do and how they're going to go. So it's so, that's why we so need to be walking in the Spirit, because our message can seem as harsh to a world, and it can be harsh. That's why I always tell, the world will for the most part be offended by the message that we have for them, but make sure that you're not the offense. Okay, there are offensive people in this world that are just offensive people. There's a pastor down in Tempe. His name is Stephen Anderson. He offends me because he's hateful. Oh, they can't be saved. They can't. You know, this thing like that. It's just. You know, some of his rhetoric is just terrible. You know, and I always use the example of when I was pastoring in Mesa, and those who grew up in this area, you know that the Mormon Church is a big entity in this part of the country and stuff. And when this guy started coming to our church, his big thing was to go down to the temple at Christmas and Easter time, because the Mormons have their big celebrations down there at that time, and to get on a box and yell at people when they walk by, you know, the old street preacher type thing. And he said to me, well, Pastor, why aren't you down there? Why aren't you down there with me? And then he said to one of the deacons, one of the young deacons, why aren't you down there with me? And Paul, I just kind of ignored the guy because he's an irritant to me anyway. But his attitude was an irritant to me. And so, well, the young deacon, he looked at him, he said, He said, Tom, the young deacon was Paul. He said, Tom, can I ask you one question? Oh, yeah, Paul. What? What is it? He said, do you love him? He said, what are you talking about? He said, do you love them? Because if you don't love those people, you're going down there and yelling at them. It's just emptiness. So as you deal with people, and we deal with the gospel in a world that doesn't want the gospel, we need to make sure that our motivation is that motivation of the love of Christ for them. And it can get testy at times, I guarantee you. It can get testy at times. But what I found out, whether you're talking about in a family relationship, even in a church, I've had pastors say, I could never say what you said to your church. And my thought was, well, do they know you love them? Mm-hmm. See, when you know it's coming from, we'll receive a lot. When we know, we may not like a lot, but we'll receive a lot. Yeah. When we know that the person who's sharing with us actually loves us. You know. So, anyways. They reject what Jeremiah has to say. They blame him for. It's easy to find that scapegoat. Blame Jeremiah for the condition we're in and stuff, and for the attitude of the people. Don't blame the situation we put the people in. Let's blame the messenger who's trying to give information and truth that could actually help the people. And they've turned it all upside down. He seeks their harm. They can't even see that they're the ones that are bringing harm upon the people. All right, verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. You want to talk about a king, much like King Saul, that abdicated. You have here a statement of Zedekiah who abdicates his throne right here. And you remember Saul did it when Samuel challenged him. When God told him that you destroy the Amalekites. He says, I don't want, this is one of those cases where God says, you go in there and you utterly destroy the whole place. And Saul decides, no, we're going to keep the best of everything. And when Samuel shows up, he says, what's, I'm hearing some sheep here somewhere. Where do you suppose those come from, Saul? And then Saul says this, he says, first of all, he says, I did what God says. And Samuel says, oh no, you didn't do what God says. And then he says, the people wanted me to keep these things. And at that moment, Saul abdicated his throne. And right here we have Zedekiah doing the same thing. Because he says to the princes, I can't stop you. I can't do. So you want to say, well, who's king here, buddy? You know, and he's showing that he's not king. All right, so verse 6 says, so they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon, there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank into the mire. So they lowered him. This is lower than what we talked about before. This is, many people believe that, and talk about the cistern. Why was there water? Okay. And if you've been over in the Middle East, there are still ancient cisterns there. Where they're not just merely holes, and they're not just merely wells, where wells have water that's feeding it from beneath. A cistern has been dug out, and then it has been plastered so that it holds the water. You can still see those on, what's the mountain over there? The
Masada.
So you still see the cisterns that the Jewish people built, that Herod had built there on Masada. It collects the rainwater and stuff. So he was lowered into this, and by the time he gets to the bottom, remember, they have been without, the city has been out without food and water for a long time, fresh water and stuff. So the cistern has pretty well emptied out. So what's left? Well, just the muck in the bottom, the mire that's in the bottom. And they take Jeremiah and they lower him into that place with the intent of leaving him there. There's no intent. He's not in prison or jail like we would think. He doesn't get to watch color TV. And he doesn't get any food. Matter of fact, they've dropped him in there with no food or water. They intend for him to perish in there. Now, they don't, you know, you don't want to get your hands dirty by actually outright killing him. So what do? Well, we'll just lower him down there and let nature take its course. Remember, in Jesus' time, the religious leaders, they didn't want to get their hands dirty with Jesus. So who did they use? Well, in that case, they used the Romans. Yeah. And they manipulated and they forced the Romans to do things to Jesus that even the Roman head of that proverb said he's not guilty of. Now that's, by the way, that's pretty incredible power. Yeah. If you think about it. So they lower him down there to let him perish in that place. Now, verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. How many times in the scripture is it a foreigner? A cast-off, a servant. A nobody that God uses. I just love the fact that God is in the business of using nobodies. Okay? He's not impressed with our personality or our celebrity. He's not impressed with our power or our prestige. He's not impressed with how much money we have. He's not even impressed with how much talent you think you have. Because everything, I believe he gifts us with everything we need to be doing in the kingdom of God. Okay? That's God's pattern. He doesn't need the world to fulfill his plan. He gives everything that's needed. So when God calls you, I just encourage you, when God calls you, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, are you capable? If God has a call upon your life, he's going to provide what you need to fulfill that call. Part of our faith walk is to believe that. Well, I'm not so-and-so. You're not meant to be so-and-so. I have a friend. He was my best man at my wedding. Grew up with Tom from when we were kids and stuff. We both surrendered to ministry in the same year. We preached our first sermon. He gets up. He preached it. And everybody, he sounds like Billy Graham, a young Billy Graham and stuff. You know, I get up to him and I'm stuttering and all this kind of stuff. So they just thought he was tremendous. So you know what they did? We need to get him almost on the schedule. So they didn't say that about me. They said, let's get him on the schedule. Next time he gets up, he has nothing. Why? Because the first time he did, that's what he did. He mimicked Billy Graham. He got one of his sermons, did all the stuff like that. And Tom today, love him to death. He's one of my best friends. He's not in the ministry at all today. You know, he tried to be what he was not. You know. To finally get to the place, you know, you understand that pastors have egos too. Have you figured that one out yet? But to finally get to a place where you don't care what the guy down the road is doing or how he's doing it, but if they're doing it for the Lord, you bless them. Because we're not trying to be North Chapel, we're not trying to be Christ Church, we're not trying to be any Bible-believing church that's in this community. We're not trying to be Scottsdale Bible, we're not trying to be any... God has a call on all those places. And God bless them. Okay? And we hope that God blesses them. Because the kingdom is certainly bigger than First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. But we need to get to the place where we are who God has called us to be. Okay? And some people say, well, you got to be all things to all people. Well, that is kind of a misunderstanding what Paul says there and stuff. I understand fully that not everybody will want to be a part of our church. Not everybody will like my teaching, my preaching, my style, my direction, and stuff like that. I understand that. I'm pretty much okay with that. And matter of fact, when people try to join, I say, have you prayed? Is this where God wants you? If it's not, we don't want you here. I don't say it quite that way. I mean, we want people to be where God wants them to be. Okay? So, we don't want to be what God doesn't want us to be. And again, remember this, it's not about your ability, and it's an old saying, it's not about your ability, it's about your availability to God. Because it's not you doing for God. If you get that in your head, it's not you doing for God, but it's you being open to God doing through you. That changes everything. I'm sure all of you have testimonies of where God just used you in a way, and you look back and say, how'd that happen? That's not me. Have you ever done that? That's not me. You ever said something, wrote something, shared something? He said, well, I've never done that before. I don't know where that came from. And then it's of the kingdom. I know where it comes from. The Holy Spirit does those things. And again, it's a matter of our availability. We don't want to cut him off. So once again here, he uses basically a nobody in the king's court. Okay? That
Isn't it interesting? You would never even known this guy. But now he's eternally famous. His name is now in the book. You know, my name is not in here. Your name's not in it. Well, there is a book that our names are in. That's a good thing. But his name is here. Yeah.
And once again, God's using a non-Jewish person to do what the Jewish people should be doing, or to what be doing what God's people should be.
What God's people should be doing. Yeah, it's really important for us to, and you know, and it go to the full extreme. And it was Jesus who took this to the, what we would some almost say beyond, you know, to the extreme. When remember the Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem and they told everybody to be quiet. And Jesus tried to express something to him. Listen, you need to understand something. If they don't say what they're saying, the rocks around here will start crying out. So sometimes we think because of our, well, we're such and such church. We're such and such people. And if we don't do it, it won't get done. Well, then what you've done is you've made yourself bigger than God. Mm-hmm. What we ought to, rather than approaching it that way, we ought to approach it from the perspective of, aren't we blessed that God would choose to use us in anything? Why would he bother to use us? There's got to be more effective people, more talented people. There's got to be, why would God use us? And it's not a matter of, it should never be a matter of pride, especially pride that puts another group of people down for what they don't know yet or what they haven't received yet. But it should be from a place of humility. Thank you, God, first of all, for forgiving me. I'm a sinner. Thank you for forgiving me, making me your child, and then using me in your kingdom for any purpose at all. You know, if you could go back in time, I guarantee you could find people in your pastor's past who would say, not possible. It's not possible he would ever be a pastor. It's not even possible he would ever be a believer. People who knew me back then. See what God does.
Yeah.
You know? And I'm sure, listen, from the world's perspective, you're not possible.
Amen.
So, but keep that in mind. I'm glad aren't you glad our God is bigger than our sin and our inadequacies? We can't forget that. So it's never a place of pride for us. It needs to be a place where we realize it's a blessing. We really are privileged that God would use us. And by the way, here's what I'm sure of. You never know how much God has used you this side of heaven. You never know. As you're faithful to God, as you pray for somebody, as you give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus to somebody, you never know. You will never know. And when you get to heaven, when you do know, then you're going to see how much of that praise actually belongs all to God. Because you have, in many cases, you had no intent of it being anything other than just being kind to somebody. All right, so Ebed, that's what we're going to call him, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, which again shows you he was a servant, he was a slave, he was made a eunuch. We talked about that before, even when we did Daniel. They're made eunuchs for the protection of the king's daughters, the king's wives, and their harems. Okay, so they were made harmless in that way. Okay, but he had heard that they put Jeremiah in the dungeon when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. Ebed went to the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "Now it's interesting. He had to be one of the eunuchs that served in the king's house for him to have such an audience."
I think the Melech has to do with the king.
Yeah, you're exactly right. I didn't. Yeah,
Ebed.
Melech is the Hebrew word for king.
Yeah, so Ebed, I don't know what that is.
So it's probably his name or his position toward the king. But Melech, you're exactly right, is the Hebrew word for king. Okay? So, verse 9 says, "My lord the king, these men have done," which, again, that's wonderful that you shared that because it does put him in that position. "So, my lord, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet." Now, again, that's a huge statement he's making right there, because who are the men that he's talking about? The king's sons and the princes, okay, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in that place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. And again, I told you last week, in this day and time, if you were cast into a prison, it was your family's responsibility to take care of your needs. The state did not take care of prisoners. Okay? Family was required to bring food. And even in the time of Paul, you see, it was Paul even mentioned in some of his writings how those people had come to minister to him, to help take care of his needs and stuff, to bandage his wounds. The state wasn't going to do that back then. They were going to bandage his wound, whatever. If it heals, it heals. If it doesn't, then we got room for one more criminal in here. And here, there is no capability of anybody to take care of Jeremiah.
That exists in some countries still.
Oh, certainly, certainly.
Philippines, for
yeah.
sure.
Yeah, there it does exist in some countries and stuff where they treat prisoners in that way, for sure.
I think Mexico.
I don't know. Not Mexico, I don't think. Anyways, my experience with talking to people who've been even in prison in Mexico, it's not to this degree at all. I mean, it may be less than what we have here in America, but they do feed, they do take care in that sense. It is harsher, there's no doubt about it. All right, so verse 10. Then the king said to Ebed, the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. Why 30 men? It doesn't take 30 men to pull Jeremiah up out of there. Protection. This, just so you know, this little kingdom is a mess. I mean, there are things going on behind us, and that's part of why when the king says, I can't stop them. You know, so he tells his servant here, Ebed, to take 30 men with him. The 30 men are there for his protection. Because you know if the princes heard that they were going to take him out of this thing, they would have huge issues and stuff. And the king was powerless. Even if they killed Ebed, the king couldn't do anything. So, nothing is at ease in the kingdom here. Everything has blown apart. So, you take these men, you get him out of there. And then so, verse 11, so Ebed took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and rags, and they let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put on the old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes, and Jeremiah did so. So, remember, Jeremiah is no spring chicken by this time. And plus, this is the conditions of where he's been. We don't know how long he's been there. It wouldn't take a couple of days for you just to be kind of really out of it. And so there, it's interesting that it's recorded for us how they did that with the rags and stuff like that to make sure he had at least some cushion underneath the ropes or under his arms and stuff like that. Again, the care of the Lord. You know, he's not unaware of how we are. Think about this, guys. He's not unaware of how we are physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. He's aware, and he cares. So, then verse 12, then Ebed, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put the clothes and arm in the rug, and he did so. Verse 13, so they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So, he's no longer down in the, not even down in the dungeon, but he's no longer down in the cistern, which is even below that. He's allowed to be in the court of the prison. So he's allowed to have fresh air, walk around, exercise, do all those kind of things that need for life. Plus, also, very doubtful, let's say he even had family that could bring him bread and stuff, very doubtful that they would even let them into the dungeon or the cistern. So now he would even have availability. God was watching out for Jeremiah. So even if it wasn't family, we see here an Ethiopian that had such care for him. No doubt in my mind that this Ethiopian and others who had care for him would bring him food and take care of him. Or why would they even bother bringing him up if that was not the case? Go ahead.
How deep would those cistern things be?
Well, it would really depend. Usually, I'm thinking the ones we saw up there were 20 to 30 feet deep. They could hold a lot of water. Now, again, look at what's at the bottom of this thing. There's no running water. Usually cisterns are built where the rainwater would go into. You're digging a trench right now. You know the rainwater. The rainwater would go into the container and stuff. So first of all, you have rainwater. That's one issue. Second of all, if you haven't had rain for a long time, can you imagine how that water would be getting? And you also know the lower the water, the more likely it is for the bacteria to grow and all of those kind of things. So all those were issues and stuff. It wasn't fresh. It wasn't fresh water, except maybe right after a rain or stuff. But that would depend on how much water was already in the cistern and stuff, you know. And Jeremiah himself uses the illustration of the cistern to talk about unfaithful so-called followers of God. And he called them cracked cisterns that could not hold water. What good is a cistern if it can't hold water? And you know, even in this ground. Even in this nasty, caliche-filled ground that we live in and stuff like that, over a while, the water's going to seep through that caliche. That's why the plaster was needed, so the water could not seep and be wasted. Okay. Verse 14, then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him in the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something and hide nothing from me. Boy, talk about being put right on the spot. But what we know about Jeremiah is this. He never has hid anything from him anyway. Whatever God has told him, that's what Jeremiah said. So then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah. So he's going to put it back on him. If I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, will you not listen to me? And the answer to the second part, of course he's not going to listen to you. And we talked about that seems to be the ministry of Jeremiah right from when we began this study of this book together, is that God would have him share a message, and he would even be asked for the message of God with the intent of not doing what God said to do. And here you're going to have the last time that God is going to tell Jeremiah something for Zedekiah. It's over. That's what I'm saying. It's pretty much over. Verse 16, so Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah. To who? To Jeremiah secretly. He didn't want anybody else to hear this. You see, when nobody else, when there are not two or three witnesses, if you're not a person of integrity, you can do whatever you want to do.
And there can be denial.
Of course, that's what that is. That's why later on, both Jesus and his half-brother James says to believers, stop swearing at all. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. In other words, he's saying, be people of such integrity of God that if I tell you that I'm going to do something, you know I'm going to do it. Or do the best I can. And if I can't do it, I'm going to come tell you, here's why I can't do it. Not say, I swear to God. I swear on a stack of Bibles. You know, it's true for me when someone says, well, Pastor, I swear to God. First of all, I say, you shouldn't do that. Second of all, you just told me I can't really believe you. Or when they get, you know, hyperbolous, they say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on the head of my children. Are you out of your mind?
No.
Just be a person of integrity. You don't have to swear by anything. That's what Jesus, and then Jesus goes on to say, and anything more than this is of the evil one. He's talking about the intent of the heart of someone who pops off that I swear thing. I swear it's true. Okay, so he swears secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, which is a crazy statement again. I swear to God, it's what he's saying, okay? Who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these people who seek your life. Now, by the way, how much consideration does Zedekiah have for God anyways? Or the words of God? Or the truth of God? What's it mean to him who has no consideration of God and probably no relationship with God at all to say, I swear to God, or as the Lord lives, I swear that this is true? That means nothing to him. Again, you have someone that's going to go into a court room and swear on the Bible that they're going to tell the truth. What if they don't believe the Bible?
Yeah.
They're swearing on the Bible means nothing to them. It's a book. You know, sometimes we think there's some sort of magical thing that happens. You put your hand in the Bible, you raise your hand and stuff, and you're going to speak the truth. Well, what if the Bible means nothing to you? All right, so he makes his statement, again, an oath from a man who has no integrity and has no, as far as we can see, no real relationship with God, so it means nothing to him to say, I swear to God. So, then verse 17, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. So here's the message again. He's already said it once. Now he says again, surrender. It's your only hope. And God, and listen, notice what Jeremiah did. This is not my advice to you, king. This is what God said. Two different things altogether. We can give counsel or we can give advice. And you know, when you give or I give counsel, we hope it wants to be biblical or Christian counsel. But we also must say, this is my counsel or this is my advice. You may evaluate it, look it over and say, you know what? I don't agree, and you may decide not to do that. That, you know, and you may make a right decision or a wrong decision. But it's a whole other thing when God says this is what you need to do. It's really not open for you. If you do what God says, then that's always the right decision. If you do the opposite of what God says, that's always a wrong decision. There's no evaluating to see which is the best way to go. The only way to go when God says something is God's way. Different with human counsel. Okay? So, he makes it very clear that it is God who says that he needs to do this, okay? Verse 18 says, but if you do not surrender the king of Babylon's prince to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given in the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. That's pretty simple. Yeah. Pretty simple. When you only have those two options that God says, if you're a reasonable person, which one would you take? Okay, so verse 19, and Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they abuse me. So here he's afraid of everything. You know, you have a king here that's just basically afraid of everything. He's afraid if he does it, or afraid if he doesn't do it. This kind of, his statement here, God has already told him, God has already told him, you'll be okay if you do what I tell you to do. So now he adds another, I always call it moving the goalposts. Well, wait a minute, you don't understand. If I go over here, there's these other guys that have gone before. It reminds me of the cousin of Abraham, Lot. So remember what happened to Lot. He goes down in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy that place. And Abraham says, remember Abraham praying with God, said, what if there's 50? God says, for 50 I won't destroy. He gets all the way down to 10 and said, for 10 people I still will not destroy, 10 righteous people. Well, there are not even 10 righteous people. You have Lot that's down there. So you have Lot who the angels come and said to him, get your family and you come with us tonight. Because God's going to destroy this place. I saw this one thing on the Bible on the TV. These two angels were like ninjas. I mean, they were. You know, it was the most ridiculous thing I ever saw. But anyway. So, by the way, I don't think they were ninja soldiers, angels. But anyways, so he goes out from there. They get him out of there, and you know the Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But the thing about Lot is this. These angels have just delivered him from the hand of the judgment of God. And they tell him, now what we want you to do, we don't want you to go to any of the cities, but to go to the mountains. Lot's response, if I go to the mountains, something bad may happen to me. I'm thinking, Lot, if something bad was going to happen to you, God would have just left you there. He's already shown you that his hand of favor is upon you, and he's going to take, why would he take care of you in Sodom just to move you to the mountains where you could be killed? Think about it, we do that too with God. You know, there's an old Imperial song. Anybody remember the Imperials, that Christian group? And it goes like this. It says, he didn't bring you this far just to leave you. Uh-huh. He didn't teach you to swim just to let you drown. And the part of it is you know, the God who was faithful prior to this will be faithful today. And particularly when we're talking about this, God uses all that effort to rescue Lot. And the next thing that Lot says, well, I can't go where God tells me to go because something bad might happen to me there. Well, now we have King Zedekiah doing the same thing. God has spoken. God has said, if you surrender, you'll be saved. Your family will be saved. Well, that should have been enough. But no, what he does is he starts worrying about the people who he has treated harshly, who are already with the Babylonians, and when he gets over there and gets put in with the common folk, that they might abuse him. So, all right. So that's where we're going to have to stop. Because next week we'll finish up this chapter and then go into 39 and see what happens to Zedekiah. By the way, what happens to him is already prophesied to happen to him. So. Okay, so we are, we'll start with verse 20 next week.